You can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let me just read that introductory verse, verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again thank you that you are a God who loves to give. You never, ever stop giving. And you've given us the greatest of gifts. You've given us your Son. And we know from your word, if you've given us the greatest of gifts, then you will surely give us all things that we need to live this Christian life, to run this race, and to run it to the end. So we thank you, O God, for all of the gifts, for every good gift comes from above. And we would even pray now that you would give us, Lord, more of your Spirit. We are thankful for the gift of the Spirit, but we need the filling of the Spirit. So come, O Lord, fill us. Help us, O God, as we again consider your word, and may it prove to have a wonderful, transforming, sanctifying effect upon our souls and upon our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably seen a pinball machine. It's an amusement device which has a silver ball that's propelled by a plunger, and you keep scoring points as it rolls down a slanted surface, hitting pins and targets. Well, the ball is kept alive by those plastic flippers. And the more you keep that ball going, the more points you get. And sometimes life in this world can look like that for us. We kind of look like pinballs ourselves. Life goes so fast, so many activities, doings, goings, we hardly have time for a breather. And in the Bible, one man's life that certainly resembled a pinball in constant motion was David. His life was characterized by a whirlwind of activity, running through the wilderness perhaps up to 10 years. Sometimes just a step ahead of King Saul's murderous hands, fighting the Philistines, chasing after the Amalekites, multiplying wives, conquering cities and towns. Go, go, go. And here in 2 Samuel 7, a day finally comes where David can actually take a breather and enjoy some rest. Look again at verse 1. And it came to pass, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies. And look here, instead of now living in the wilderness, running from post to post, David is now living in a home, a permanent home. 2 Samuel 1 describes it as a, 2 Samuel 7, 1 describes it as a house of cedar. That description is found elsewhere, but it points to the opulence. Cedar was a very expensive wood at that time. This was a house that was built by carpenters and masons that had been sent by David to that King Tyre, and along came a good supply of cedar wood. But immediately after this statement is made, there's a conversation that takes place between Nathan the prophet and David. And notice that David, in verse 2, makes a comparison. I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in the tent. David wants a permanent house for God. He has a permanent house. He wants a permanent house for the ark of God as opposed to this makeshift dwelling of a tent. And at first sight, it looked like a great call. Nathan the prophet is on board 100%, but there is a surprising turn of events. David wants to build God a house, but God ends up building David a house. And you've never, ever seen a house like this. And nobody in Hollywood or in the world has a house like this. The most opulent palaces in the world can't compare to this house. And the house that God is going to build for David has no street address. It's a dynasty. It's a dynasty. There's a play on that word house. It's a dynasty, not a literal physical house, but a dynasty. And God also promised to make David a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And David's greatness is tied to the coming of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, has been described as the most important words in the world. The word offspring can be used in a collective way or in a singular way. It refers to the King Solomon who will be born, but also the line of the Davidic kings, but also the ultimate offspring, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. These words will change the world. And certainly change David's life. This is why we're still talking about David. And remember, the one who will be born in Bethlehem is the son of David. But how does David think about this? How does David respond? Well, I think whatever disappointment there might have been with respect to building God a house, a dream that would not be realized by David, that I'm sure was quickly dissipated, all of those disappointments associated with that, David is overwhelmed with God's goodness and kindness. It probably was a temptation to blow the trumpets and put on a royal party and a parade, but David gets alone with God and prays. And probably nothing brought more delight to God, even more so than building him a house, was David gets on his knees, or David at least sits here, and prays to God and gives God his due glory. And here are three things I want us to note about David's prayer. Number one, the posture of prayer. Number two, the praise of prayer. And number three, the petition of prayer. So those are the three things we want to consider in the next half hour or 40 minutes or so. The posture, the praise, and the petition. First of all, the posture of prayer. Years ago, it must have been 20-some years ago, I was asked by a teacher to bring a message to a group of 5 or 6-year-olds at a school, an elementary school. It's a Christian school. And they asked me to bring the subject of prayer. And I think, again, my audience was probably, 20, 30 kids, maybe 5, 6, 7 at the most. And I remember thinking to myself, Gord, you have to keep this simple. And I came up with the 5 fingers of prayer. That's pretty simple, right? The 5 W's. Why, what, who, where, when. And I started by this, in this way, talking to the children. I still have those little notes for some strange reason. Here's how it started. There's nothing more important in your life, children, than developing a prayer attitude and discipline. It's more important than talking to the President of the United States. It's more important than making money, more important than playing sports, going to Disney World or Cedar Point. And when you and I go looking into our Bibles, looking through our Bibles and try to learn how to pray, where do we go? Well, I would suggest the 3 men in your Bible, the 3 men in your Bible who will teach you more about prayer than anybody else are Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and David. Those are the 3 men. If you scan their prayer lives, you will learn about prayer. And one of the simplest things you and I can learn from all 3 men is the liberty of prayer. And by that I mean you can pray at any time and at any place. Now, I can't preach at any time in any place. The Apostle Paul couldn't preach sitting in a jail cell, but he could pray in a jail cell. Jonah can pray in the belly of a fish. When Jesus is praying, we find him on a mountaintop. We find him in a desert. We find him in a garden. We find him on a cross. David prayed in caves. And look where David prays here. We don't know exactly the location. We can't exactly pinpoint where David goes here. In all likelihood, he goes into the tent of meeting or very close to the proximity of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 18, then David went in. The word of God came from the mouth of God by the prophet of God, Nathan. And it literally moved David from one place to another. And notice the posture that David takes. David is sitting. Now there's liberty here too, isn't there? You can lie down and pray. In fact, you find that in Scripture, that men prostrating themselves before God. You can kneel and pray. You can sit and pray. When Jesus criticized the Pharisees when it came to how they prayed, he said they loved to stand on street corners. But it wasn't the posture of prayer that Jesus was indicting. It was the place of prayer, street corners. It wasn't that they were standing to pray. There's nothing wrong with that because we find other saints in the Bible standing to pray. But they were standing on street corners. They prayed to get attention. They prayed for the eyes of men, not for the eye of God. And David is going now in a secret place, a quiet place, and he's going to give himself to prayer. And David takes the posture of humility. How do I know that? Well, notice the word that pops up here more than any other word while David prays. You know what it is? The word servant. Servant, 8 times. David puts the word servant on his lips to refer to himself, not king. Servant. Verse 21. You have brought about all his greatness to make, all this greatness to make your servant know it. Verse 24. You know your servant. Verse 25. Verse 26. Verse 28. Verse 29. Verse 30. It's the Hebrew word ebed, E-B-E-D. It's the Greek word doulos. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament. It's used 40 times in the New Testament. And you could literally translate this way. Slave. Bond slave. Most of our English translations don't like to use the word slave. But that's a literal translation of the word. David uses it, so does Paul. I am a bound slave of Christ. And what the word servant or slave connotates is that we have a master who has absolute right over our lives. And when we forget we are servants, we get ourselves in trouble. Yes, we are sons of God, we are sons of the Most High, but we are always servants. And servants pray to the sovereign God. The posture of prayer, that brings us to the praise of prayer. The posture of prayer, now let's consider from 2 Samuel 7, the praise of prayer. There's a book by Dr. Packer, probably the book I've used more by Dr. Packer than any other book on my bookshelf, in terms of by Dr. Packer, that is. Even more so than knowing God. And here's the book. It's in our library. It's titled 18 Words. I referred to this on other occasions, I believe, from this pulpit. It's titled 18 Words, the most important words you will ever know. And one of the words that Dr. Packer opens up, I think in a marvelous way, is the word grace. He says, grace is the word that unlocks the New Testament. You won't understand your Bible, the New Testament Bible, without understanding grace. You want to really understand who God is. He's a God of grace. And you want to understand salvation if you don't understand grace. It's a salvation by grace and grace alone. And while the word grace is not found in our text here, the concept is, look at verse 20, David picks up the concept of grace in verse 20, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. That word know can be used not simply in terms of knowing something, but as a love word. For those whom he foreknew, those are the ones he chose or he calls. It has the concept of love, favoring, selecting. David is not talking here about God's omniscience, but God's love that favored him. And the reason David understands grace is because God has already wonderfully rehearsed his grace and love to David in this very chapter. First, he reminds David of his past grace. Look at verse 8. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be the leader over my people, over Israel. He then reminds David of his continuous, constant grace. Verse 9. I was with you wherever you went. I was with you, David, every step of the way. And then he talks to David about future grace. Notice the future tense verbs in verse 9. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones. Verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. Verse 13, I will give you a house that will last forever. And that word forever is another significant word here. It's used seven times. It's a forever house. David will have a forever kingdom. God is showing abounding, astounding grace to David. He is pouring grace upon grace upon grace on David. God is choosing to set his love upon David. And when David reflects, when David sits down and meditates upon what God has done for him over the last 10 or so years, he's overwhelmed with a sense of God's marvelous grace. Look what he says in verse 18. It almost sounds like Newton's Amazing Grace hymn. Grace has brought me safe thus far. Look what he says. You have brought me thus far. David marvels over his previous grace. Verse 18. Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me to this point? David appreciates the miracle of his preserving, protecting, everyday grace. You have brought me to this point. He knows grace has safely brought me thus far. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be alive. I wouldn't be living. I wouldn't be breathing unless you showed grace to me. And think again of David's life. Just think back to all of the dangers and all of the threats and some of even the stupid decisions that David made. Remember, he went into the land of the Philistines. That seemed to be a weak moment in David's life, a rash, precipitous moment or decision, a fear-driven decision, not a principled, faith-driven decision. But in spite of it all, in spite of all his troubles, his dangers, and even his own sinful folly, God took care of him. David wrote Psalm 121, "The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is the shade on my right hand. The Lord shall not strike you by day, nor by moon, nor by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your going in from this time forth and evermore." David also knows that God has opened the storehouse of blessing. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your heart, you brought about all of this greatness. David realized it's all of grace. And David praises God. He praises God for his grace, for his past grace, for his everyday grace, for his future grace. And again, if we understand grace, we should really be the most thankful people on planet Earth. I wonder how many spiritual problems we have, how many sinful indulgences we make, how many anxieties and fears that trouble our souls. How many times do we fall into pits of discontentment because we've forgotten grace? And when you forget grace, it paralyzes the vocal cords. You lose the voice of thanksgiving. If you went hunting or did a survey through your Bibles and went looking for the word thanks and thanksgiving, and you wanted to find out who talks most about thanks and thanksgiving, guess who you would find? David and the Apostle Paul. Those two men, more than any other men, not that other men were not thankful, but in terms of what we have on biblical record, David and Paul, they are the most thankful people. And what's interesting, those two men suffered the most. They really did. I mean, in terms of David's life, almost from the get-go, David is suffering. He has a long, long life that's marked by suffering. But in spite of their suffering, they never become bitter. They don't become big-time complainers. But they maintained a constant practice of thanksgiving. Paul puts this matter of thanksgiving in a 24/7 category. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for everything. Philippians 4, everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Brethren, when we forget amazing grace, past grace, present grace, future grace, we stop praising, we stop singing, and we stop thanking. And generally, things get dumbed down to complaining and fault-finding. When I think of the Pharisees, I don't see them as happy men, do you? I don't see them with smiles on their faces. I see them with perpetual frowns. Part of that was their pride, wasn't it? Pride drives the complaining tongue, but they never tasted grace. They never tasted grace. Don't forget grace. Don't forget grace. But something else that you should note about David's prayer, not only does he praise God for what he's done, but he also praises God for who he is. David's prayer of thanksgiving or his praise naturally progresses from what God has done to who God is. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is none beside you. He's glorifying God, to use the language that Jesus gave us when he told us how to pray, hallowed be your name. How great thou art. That really should be a constant refrain in our prayers. Let me ask you, if people eavesdropped on your prayers, that's what we're doing here, right? We're eavesdropping on David's prayer. Would you be comfortable? If we could record your prayer and then play it next Sunday, would we find these two things? A celebration of grace and what I would call a big theology. A big theology. God is great. God is high and lifted up. David has a clear sense of God's grace, and David has a clear sense of God's greatness. And when men and women, boys and girls, get a sight of God's greatness, his majesty, you know what happens? It humbles them. It humbles them. Again, look at how he starts things off. Verse 18, who am I, O Lord? Who am I? You see that again and again in the Bible, don't you? When true believers get close to God, when they have a revelation of the true and living God, whether it's his majesty, his holiness, they begin to see themselves accurately. David in Psalm 8, when he looked at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, then he looks at man, what is man? Isaiah 6, when Isaiah the prophet has the sight of God on a throne, high and lifted up, and he hears those seraphim calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. The foundations of that temple are shaking, and he sees the whole place filled with smoke. And after seeing the thrice holy God, how does Isaiah view himself? Here's how. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you seen His majesty? I trust you have. It produces a humble, contrite spirit. The posture of prayer, the praise of prayer, thirdly and finally, the petition of prayer. The petition of prayer. Verses 25 through 29, David's prayer transitions from praise to petition. See that? Verses 25, 29, he goes from praise to petition. Now, when David begins his petition to God, you know what he focuses upon? He focuses upon what God has already said to him. He focuses upon the promises. And he prays them back to God. One of the shortest definitions that we have of prayer is probably given to the children in the catechism, right? What's prayer? Shortest definition that I know of. Prayer is asking God for things He's promised to give. That's what it is. Prayer is asking God for things He has promised to give. Not for things He hasn't promised to give, but what He's promised to give. David starts asking the Lord for the very thing He's promised to give. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you spoke concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you're spoken. Verse 29, now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, for Lord, you promised. David petitions God based on his promises. David is pleading the promises of God. God, you said this. You said you would do it. I know you will do it because you are not only a promise maker, but a promise keeper. As human beings, we don't always keep our promises, do we? And sometimes it's not necessarily our fault. The father wants to attend his son's graduation. He comes down with COVID. Well, he has to be quarantined. He can't go. Sometimes the weather, right? Sometimes we just forget. Well, God never, never fails to keep His promise. He never forgets. He made this promise really go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He promised the seed of the woman. And that promise gets expanded in the Abrahamic covenant and gets expanded here again in the Davidic covenant. Alexander McLaren says, the main lesson of David's prayer is that God's promises should ever be the basis and the measure of our prayers. David's prayer, the main lesson, he says, is that God's promises should ever be the basis and the measure of our prayer. Go back to the definition. Prayer is asking God for things He promised to give. And if you look at the promises through the New Testament lenses, well, we beat David big time. Peter describes them as exceedingly great and precious. I think it was Dr. Sinclair Ferguson who said, the key to living the Christian life is living by God's promises. There are promises for every situation in life. Every trial, every difficulty, every fear, every challenge. I really think, instead of calling the Bible, I would call it God's promise book. It is full of promises. There are promises in times of temptation and sin. There are promises of forgiveness. There are promises when we get old. That's right, promises for old age. I never thought of those before. I'm starting to think about them. Promises of help. Promises of comfort. Promises of God's nearness and comfort and protection. There are promises when it comes to fighting our sin. There are promises of hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Jesus coming back again. There's the promise of heaven. One of the Puritans said that God makes with his people and he gives them a bundle of promises. And the foundational promise of the covenant is what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise. You can claim every day, every hour of your life, Lord, you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And here in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a covenant with David, there's a promise of the offspring. That's Jesus. It's sort of like a telescopic promise. And you look through the telescope, you can see all the way to Bethlehem. And that manger, and that little baby will one day reign upon a throne. David sees the day. He sees something of Christ, the King. Abraham knew something about Christ, didn't he? Jesus said he did. Abraham saw my day. Well, David has more revelation than Abraham had. When David hears the promises, where does he go? He goes to the throne of grace and begins to pray and petition in light of the promises. He makes good use of the promises. Christian, live by the promises. I really think that there would be a lot more emotional stability, a lot more peace of heart, a lot less anxiety and angst about the future if we pleaded the promises. The Puritans made good use of the promises. Looking over my, 40 plus years as a Christian, I say to myself, if I've made one big mistake, I didn't make better use of the promise. If he's given us a son, surely he will give us all things. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have the promises. You just don't. But I can say to you, I can encourage you to take hold of the promise. You could call it the threshold promise. The threshold promise. And that's simply this. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise. You can take God's handwriting to him and say, God, you said, if I believe on you, I will have eternal life. Take hold of the promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. Help us, O God, to make better use of them. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking advantage and living by the promises the way we should. Help us, even as we face another week, to make better use of those promises. And when we find ourselves in situations of fear, anxiety, when we are facing a trial, a temptation, Lord, help us to take hold of those promises and plead them before you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.